Well, my task as I see it this morning is to prime the pump for about an hour and 10 minutes, and then we'll take a little break, and then we'll have a free-for-all in terms of discussion, question, comment, and personal abuse. There's a sense in which the topic really isn't all that important. Labels come and labels go, and I'm not quite ready to be crucified for a label. And yet behind this debate on what an evangelical is stands an array of really important and fairly complex issues. So by teasing away at this topic, I hope that it will help us to think through what the gospel is and how to present ourselves likewise to a broader world. What is an evangelical? I'm going to begin, first of all, with a survey of the diversity of approaches taken to answer that question. That's part of the problem. There are different approaches taken to how you answer that question. And then I will contrast evangelicalism, as I've then defined it, with a number of other movements, then talk about this in terms of related issues, contextualization, indigeneity, globalization, things like that. Then some brief reflections on the relationship between evangelicalism and denominationalism. And then if there's a little time at the end, I'll throw in some reflections on the book by Noel, Is the Reformation Over?, which has some bearing on this topic as well. Beginning then with different approaches to the question. A lot of people try to answer the question, what is evangelicalism, by an approach through the social sciences. If evangelicalism is defined by the belief structures and practices of all people who call themselves evangelicals, then essentially you have a social science historical approach. You try to find out who calls themselves evangelicals, then you analyze what they believe and survey how they do religion, and then you summarize this in some way. And if you do this, then of course the degree of diversity is fantastic. It's just unbelievably broad. And as a result, those who take this approach end up by saying that evangelicalism really doesn't have much of a doctrinal core, or it's not really particularly confessional. It's a sort of a social movement that is activist in some fashion or the other. Moreover, as soon as you take a social science approach, one of the things you discover is that the term itself means different things in different parts of the world, not just in different parts of North America, but in different parts of the world. A few months ago, I was in Medellin, Colombia, and there, evangelical is often related to people who go door to door. So it refers to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and people like that. Then there are Catholics, and then there are Christians, whom I would tend to call evangelicals. So I rather like the breakdown of terminology in Colombia, but on the other hand, it's not exactly what is going on in the streets of Toronto, do you see? Meanwhile, if I lived in New York City with my dear friend Tim Keller, I would never call myself an evangelical unless I were in a very friendly group. Because by and large, in Manhattan, evangelical means the Christianized version of the Taliban. It roughly means right-wing, stupid, ignorant, hate-filled, bomb-throwing people. And I don't think of myself that way. You know? So I wouldn't call myself an evangelical there unless I had an awful lot of time to explain some background terminology. That's why when Tim Keller and I put together the organization of the Gospel Coalition, we didn't call it the Evangelical Coalition. I mean, it's carrying too much baggage in too many parts of the country, do you see? But I need to say this in passing. This is true with almost all labels. There are many, many contexts in which I would never call myself Reformed. In many parts of the Deep South, Reformed basically means that you don't like evangelism. well, I don't think of myself quite like that either.
Do you see?
So you have to watch what overtones are connected with a term in a particular place. There's no way of avoiding this sort of problem. Social science approaches to the understanding of what evangelicalism is then have not only a grounding in what people think of themselves, how they label themselves, but there's also an historical rootage. Those who think in social science approaches, now focusing now less on sociology and more on history, start looking for the historical rootage of movements. So, are evangelicals those who come out of, let's say, the Evangelical Awakening, an 18th century movement? Well, clearly there's some truth to that. Our movements do have certain kinds of historical rootage. Others try to connect the term evangelicalism to the post-war field period in the United States. Others try to connect it to the Reformation. Now, the problem with all of those approaches, of course, is that for those of us who really hold to the priority of Scripture in defining life and thought, we're a little nervous about tying our movements to something that's only a century old or 3 centuries old or 5 centuries old, when in one sense we want to be tied to the New Testament itself, don't we? In fact, to the Bible. And so we realize once again that there are problems in definition that are bound up with the approach you take to how you go about giving the definition in the first instance. Perhaps one of the most famous approaches to defining evangelicalism in recent decades has been that of Bebbington in Britain. He says that evangelicalism is a quadrilateral of priorities that is the basis of evangelicalism. And the quadrilateral are, he's an historian, are conversionism, activism, biblicism, and cruciacentrism. That is, conversionism, there is some sort of emphasis on a crisis moment when you come to faith. Activism, that is, it has been aggressive not only in good works, but also in evangelism and things like that. Biblicism, epistemologically, it gets tied to the authority of Scripture. And cruciacentrism, that is, it's focused on the centrality of the cross. Now, in generic terms, that's not too bad. That's not too bad. The trouble is that the terms themselves are all pretty flexible. And so, as a result, if you're gentle with those terms and are not too tough and rigorous with them, there are many, 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 many Catholics, for example, who can adopt the Bebbington quadrilateral. And as a result, I've seen analyses, for example, of Catholicism in French Canada, in which it is argued that 30% of Catholics in Quebec are evangelicals. And then when you read all the fine print, those doing the analysis are saying that they're evangelicals because they do fit the Bebbington quadrilateral. And good grief, there's a problem here. I mean, I've spent so much of my life in Quebec. I was reared there. I go back for a year lecturing there in France, in French every year. Those figures are just massively distorted if people mean by evangelical anything like what I mean by it. And so you realize suddenly that the Bebbington quadrilateral is potential of huge misconceptions. Then, of course, it's possible to think through what evangelicalism is, not from an historical point of view or sociological analysis or an international attempt to see what different labels mean in different places, but rather a purely theological analysis. That is, evangelicalism is that movement dominantly shaped by adhering to the evangel. Now, I like that a lot better. The trouble is, of course, then you really do have to explain what the evangel is. You cannot take for granted that everybody has exactly the same grasp of what the evangel, what the gospel really is. On the other hand, if at least that is focusing the question on theological, biblical issues. And then it is helpful to begin with some sort of exegetical, biblical approach like that of Stott, who asks the question in one of his books, what is the gospel? And he begins by looking at a passage like 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I adapted that and expanded it considerably for my talk on what is the gospel on the Gospel Coalition website. And I'm going to be doing something similar, slightly simplified, on Wednesday night at the Toronto Spiritual Life Conference. What is the gospel? The matters of first importance. The word gospel is used twice in those opening verses. Well, it's Christ died for our sins. That needs unpacking. And then he rose again. So it's bound up with the death of Christ. It's bound up with Christology, but also the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. It's the good news then that is biblically grounded, because we're told again and again it's according to the scriptures. It has eschatological overtones and so on. You can unpack those verses and give a succinct summary of what the gospel is. And I shall have another running go at that, God willing, on Wednesday night. But then, in all fairness, it is important to see how some of those categories have been used in church history, at every period of church history, not least the Reformation period with its five solas, and then its impact in the evangelical awakening, and then the confrontation with classic liberalism and so forth. So there is inevitably an historical filter that does shape how we have come to understand how the gospel works out. One cannot do theology ahistorically. Postmodernism is right in this respect. We are all perspectivalists. That is, we look at things from a certain perspective. We are finite. The only non-perspectivalist is God, because only God is omniscient. To be a non-perspectivalist, you must be omniscient. And as far as I know, that means all the rest of us are perspectivalists. But that does not mean that because we inevitably look at things from a certain perspective, that therefore what we are viewing is false. It means that what we view is inevitably partial, because only omniscience can transcend the limitations of perspectivalism. And that means that even when we're confessing the gospel and working at exegesis and trying to understand the truth, inevitably those things are shaped in part by who we are, the language we work in, the culture and heritage we've received, if we're children of the evangelical awakening, or we were converted out of Mormonism or whatever. These things inevitably filter how we emphasize things and put emphases in certain places. So it's not as if sociological and historical considerations have no place whatsoever. The trouble is that unless they have as the determining shaping force the Word of God, and as an attempt to understand what the evangel is, then it seems to me that evangelicalism is in great danger of losing what it claims to be central in the first place. And in this respect, then, inevitably an array of related matters are also brought in. How does such confessionalism relate to ancient creeds? Like, for example, the Apostles' Creed. There's a recent book by Tom Oden that shows how much justification, it's called A Justification Reader, was an issue that was debated and frequently well articulated and believed even in the patristic period. Now, not with all the sharpness that comes from later debates at the time of the Reformation. You and I both know that sometimes we come to a deeper, sharper understanding of exactly what Scripture says on some point once the truth is denied. It's sort of percolated through the church and widely believed, and then you get some sort of denial, and it forces everybody to think a little more sharply about issues. And so inevitably, the 4th century Christological debates made things a little clearer in the whole area of the deity of Christ, for example. And likewise, the Reformation made things clearer in the domain of justification and authority and a number of other issues. But at the end of the day, the Reformation did not invent justification by grace alone through faith alone. See Oden's book on the patristic period. And the Arian controversy did not invent the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And even if it's contributed to sharper thinking, it is really important to see evangelicalism cutting back a swath right through all of church history to the New Testament, so long as we don't start some of these silly history books that try to make the Waldensians evangelicals and the broadband sort of approach to what an evangelical is. Now, if we have some such definition as this, the problem is that it begins to sound in our ears, though we wouldn't put it quite so crassly, that evangelical means something like genuine Christian. Oh. The trouble is there are all kinds of people who have genuinely been saved, genuinely born again, genuinely do trust Christ, whose theological structure, at least at the initial stages of their conversion life, is so mucked up. It's so inconsistent, so broken, that in all fairness, their whole theological structure is not evangelical, even though they have, in some genuine sense, truly trusted Christ. And moreover, there are some people brought up in evangelical confessional circles who can tick off all the boxes quite nicely, thank you very much. But in all fairness, it's pretty difficult to see any conversion grace in their lives. So one wants to be very reluctant about saying that evangelical equals true Christian. Besides, you then get to the place where you start saying, well, if somebody's not an evangelical, they're not a Christian. That is a bit touchy too, isn't it? So at the end of the day, I want to say something like this. Evangelicalism at its best, defined by the evangel given in Scripture, is simply biblical confessionalism at its best. It is thus Christianity at its best. In other words, it's sweepingly broad, but it's narrowly focused on what Paul himself says are the matters of first importance. And it's for that reason I'm not too eager to abandon the term entirely, because it does remind us of the central place of the evangel, of the gospel, of the place it plays in holding the whole Bible together. Now then, let me turn to my second main heading. Let me suggest then some contrasts, evangelicalism over against other things. That is, why these other things are not evangelicalisms. Classic liberal theology. Now, liberal theology has many faces, of course. But at the end of the day, one of the effects is to make the authority of Scripture a pick-and-choose business. Scripture itself gets domesticated. Now, I almost hesitate to use the expression liberal theology and liberal Christianity. There is some sense in which surely you and I want to be liberals. Do you want to be thought of as being illiberal in your giving, for example? And sometimes in theological education, I insist that Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I teach, is a far more liberal institution than Yale Divinity School. Now, as soon as I say that, all my Yale-y friends, you know, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, if you go to Yale and you have to read a New Testament introduction, you'll be either given Ray Brown's introduction or you'll be given Bart Ehrman. You're not going to be exposed to any historic confessional New Testament introduction. But if you come to Trinity, not only will you be forced to read Carson and Moo, you will also be forced to read Ray Brown and Bart Ehrman. So who's getting a better liberal education? Did you see? And you can multiply that in many, many, many domains. There is a certain kind of liberal fundamentalism that is singularly illiberal. And so I'm not quite ready to lose the term liberal either and say that there's no sense in which I'm quite prepared to be thought of as liberal. I'm suspicious of those forms of confessionalism in which the aim of the exercise seems to be to say, on every topic and in every situation, I'm more conservative than you are. Because on all kinds of axes, I don't want to be conservative, thank you. All kinds of them. So one must be careful how these labels get used. Nevertheless, in classic liberal theology, there is a self-distancing from submission, wholehearted submission to what Scripture says, that finally undermines just about everything. The only question is the degree. So that you can find, then, in an older line of liberals, you can find enormous piety. the CH Dawes, all the way down to the CFD Moles. That old line of liberals is dying out today. Today's liberals tend to be really in-your-face rebellious against Scripture. But the older line that I was still studying under when I was doing doctoral work, they were a remarkable group of pious people. It wasn't their piety that one wanted to criticize. Charlie Mole, who became a really dear friend, would have his devotions out of the Greek text in the morning and out of the Hebrew text in the evening. He was a churchman through and through. If your wife had a baby, he'd pump up to your home on his bicycle and deliver flowers. He was a wonderful old man. I've heard him defend the deity of Christ in the presence of Jews, for example. In many ways, he was a remarkable man. But he couldn't stand the doctrine of Scripture. And he was very suspicious about any notion of substitutionary atonement and the like. And we had long, lengthy correspondence at one point on where how the doctrine of Scripture is formed. It's a stunning pile of letters that I don't know what I'll ever do with him. He's gone to his reward in the last few months, and maybe at some point they're worth putting into print. But it was a stunning correspondence back and forth. But there's no sense in which he would have called himself an evangelical, and I wouldn't have called him an evangelical. No. What distinguished him first and foremost as belonging to a more liberal camp was his self-admitted self-distancing from anything that made Scripture finally authoritative in his life. Even though his knowledge of Scripture was formidable, and on many, many, many fronts, he did align his personal beliefs with a great deal of Scripture. When I was just beginning doctoral studies in Cambridge, a long time ago now, C.H. Dawes was in his 90s, long retired, but still sometimes speaking on the radio, still had all his marbles. His last big book was written when he was 84. And at this juncture, he was being interviewed on the BBC. And the interviewer asked him, Professor Dodd, if by some unimaginable fluke, every Greek printed New Testament and every Greek New Testament manuscript were destroyed, how much of it could you recreate from memory? Oh, he said, all of it. And the reviewer said, Professor Dodd, all of it? Well, yes, of course, he said, it's only a living book. And you realize that there are qualities of knowing text and so on that most of us have not even attempted in English, let alone in Greek. Do you see? And some of these old line liberals often had a knowledge of text and in some ways an academic submission to text that was really quite marvelous, highly commendable. They were not merely derivative scholars. Yet at the same time, there was nevertheless a self-distancing, a self-acknowledged self-distancing from the authority of Scripture. And today's liberals, by and large, are much, much farther out than that, and to take a great delight in criticizing Scripture again and again and again. Liberation theology, which one finds in many parts of the world, most notably in Latin America, but in many other parts of the world as well, is fascinating because of its genuine concern for people's well-being. People who are living in destitution, sometimes economic slavery, and under political regimes that are extremely harsh and so on. Do we really want to be completely self-distanced from those kinds of problems? Don't we want to address them as well? Don't we care for human beings in all of the miserable circumstances of life? And liberation theology then tends to take the Exodus as the paradigm. God uses Moses to lead the people out of slavery into newfound freedom and worship of God. So thus the proper freedom and worship of God brings about this liberation from all kinds of totalitarianisms and evil regimes. So at the level of caring for ordinary people, liberation theology put on a pretty strong face. On the other hand, the question that you have to ask liberation theologians is, why do you adopt the Exodus as the controlling typology. Why not adopt, say, I'm not recommending it, I'm just asking on a theoretical basis why you adopt one versus another. Why not adopt, say, the message of Jeremiah, which is, don't you dare rebel against the superpower. And if you do, God will squash you. What is it precisely that authorizes Exodus over Jeremiah? And most of the people that worked at a theoretical and theological level in liberation theology recognized the problem and addressed it. And their answer was praxis. In other words, the thing that forces you to choose one typology versus another typology from the myriad typologies found in Scripture is your own existential situation. Praxis, how you work out the theology in practice to confront the particular situation in which you find yourself. Do you see? But that means that at the end of the day, the aim is not to find out what the whole of the counsel of God says, or how the Bible fits together, or how there is a unity to Scripture that finally focuses on the things that Scripture itself makes sensationally, crucially important. The cross, the resurrection of Christ, reconciliation to the God who stands over against us, not only in sovereign love, but also in wrath and judgment. Instead of seeking those central things, you pick and choose the elements in Scripture that seem to you to be most helpful to your political scene. What that means, again, then, is that Scripture gets domesticated to our agenda. And it's hard to imagine anybody wanting to make the Sermon on the Mount quite the crucial point in all of life. It's hard to find anybody who's making Romans 3 the crucial central point in all of life. We choose those bits that enable us to get on with our political agenda. Now, in some ways, liberation theology is weakening for all kinds of reasons. Many of the initial liberation theologians were Catholic Marxists in Latin America. Some wag has said that the Catholics urged liberation theology on the poor, and the poor chose evangelicalism. And there's some truth to that, too. Life is complicated. And then one could go through movements like openness theology or the new perspective on Paul or Catholicism and so on, and try to show why evangelicalism in the sweeping but nevertheless focused sense that I've been trying to urge upon you is different from those sorts of movements. But perhaps we can pick up a few more of them a little later on. Now let me come to some reflections about the worldwide movement that is sometimes called evangelicalism. We are certainly living in interesting times, aren't we? It's fascinating. Partly because our communications are so much better. Not only in the political arena, a few shots can be fired anywhere in the world, and they're on the CBC News. You know, you find out a lot of things about most places in the world. We become so used to that we forget how many of them are manipulated too. For example, what part of the world today is seeing the greatest number of deaths per month that are not natural? Pardon? Narrow it down to a country. No, nowhere close. Nowhere close. It's the Congo. 45,000 deaths a month. Either ongoing military struggle, or as often as not, the poverty and disease and so on that comes out of this ongoing military struggle. 45,000 deaths a month, and the media are saying almost nothing about it. So sometimes the availability of the media to communicate everything blinds us to the fact that we ourselves may not be getting the whole truth. Do you see? Because they're making choices in what they decide to present to you. But having said that, The fact remains that we do have access to remarkably good information if we take a bit of trouble to go after it. And we discover then, for example, that there are more Christians today in Iran than at any time in the last 1,000 years. I would love to give you lots and lots of stories of things going on in the Muslim world or things going on in China, but precisely because this is being taped, I won't say a word. But because of Trinity's connections, we have access to remarkably good information in many parts of the world. And I can't tell you. You want to switch off the tape? Who's are you running the tape up there? Who's running the tape? He's probably gone for coffee. Well, if we have Q&A later or something and that's not being taped, I'll be glad to give you a lot more information of interesting things that are going on around the world. But on the other hand, there is reason to rejoice at the movement broadly called evangelical. In many parts of the world, of course, there has been such growth that the level of teaching is thin. Yeah, that's a problem. And sometimes the growth has turned on people movements. Yes, I know in North America that we're afflicted with a kind of heavy individualism. But sometimes the communitarianism that you get in other parts of the world mean that whole people movements swing across, and then it comes a little later that you may not have a lot of genuine individual conversions and all of that. A whole tribe has moved across, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they've all had the work of grace done in their heart so that they are truly changed. I am persuaded that is part of what's gone on, for example, in the Rwanda massacres, when Hutus and Tutsis took it out on each other, both of whom were nominally Christian. But the trouble is nominal is the word. And so there are all kinds of dangers of this sort. And huge numbers, people estimate 90 to 100 million Christians, the majority of whom are in underground churches as opposed to the Free Self-Patriotic movement in China. But nevertheless, the availability of quality instruction and biblical training and so on is so thin that there are problems with many of these movements. Nevertheless, if you were to ask me the question, is the world getting better because of the multiplication of Christians, or worse, because the Christian church is losing ground? Worldwide, I would say, both. Which, it seems to me, is entirely in line with what Jesus himself says in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let both grow to the end. Although I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, let me tell you what's going to happen in the 21st century. If the Lord doesn't come back first, there will be massive movements of turning to Christ. There will be spectacular conversions, huge numbers in surprising places, and there will be bloody mayhem and persecution and terrible violence. We've just come through the most violent century in the human race in all of history. I can't think of a single reason why 21st century shouldn't be bloodier. I mean, it may not be, but it wouldn't surprise me. Let both grow until the end. Do you see? And so we are living in times when we should not in any sense be discouraged or despairing. We still serve one who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the outworking of that in many, many corners of the world is spectacular. Toronto, of course, used to be pretty monolithic. It's now one of the most, if not the most, multicultural cities on a per capita basis in the entire world. And so most of you folks have come across, for example, Iranian converts, Persian converts. They're in little nests all over the world. And almost everywhere where I have come across them and had anything to do with them, I've discovered that 90 or 95% of them, as part of their conversion, have had spectacular visions of the exalted risen Christ as part of their conversion. Now, just stick that in your theological pipe and smoke it. I mean, it's what the Lord is doing. You know, he's not going to be put in a little box here. It is what is going on. And they are genuinely converted. Do you see? And this is a big God who does surprising things, and just when we think we've got them all taped and analyzed, and then he bursts out and does something spectacular again. And for this we ought to thank him, and hang on to your seat. Who knows what God's going to do next? Try to be faithful in our own small corners, and still wait to see what is going on. So worldwide, the challenges are huge. The diversity is pretty remarkable. There are questions of the challenges of indigeneity and what contextualization and globalization mean in those contexts. Perhaps we can reflect on some of those things together out loud after the break. But at the same time, there is much to confessional, historical evangelicalism that is in rising strength around the world, for which we ought to thank God, which is merely another way of saying that the historic biblical gospel is in rising strength in many places around the world, for which we ought to thank God. Now, in the fourth place, I want to offer some brief reflections on the relationship between evangelicalism as a movement and some denominations. Let's begin with, let's say, Anglicanism. We could have begun anywhere, but let's begin with Anglicanism. Now, if you live in Canada and your understanding of Anglicanism is basically the Anglican Church of Canada, or if you live in North America and your understanding is American Episcopalianism, it's not too surprising if you think of Anglicanism as pretty well a dead horse to be buried. Although there are some remarkable exceptions, aren't there? One thinks of David Shore in Vancouver and some of the things that he is doing and confronting. And one thinks in the United States of some people like John Yates in Virginia and so on, some remarkably good gospel-centered pastors. But then you look worldwide, and at Peter Akinola, for example, the Archbishop of Nigeria, and you suddenly realize that the overwhelming majority of evangelicals now are not in the Western, of Anglicans rather, are not in the Western world. They're in the so-called two-thirds world. They're in the majority world. And most of them are evangelicals of some stripe or another. That's the truth. It's remarkable. It is why the Anglican Communion is breaking up. Because, as far as I can see, Lambeth, which is scheduled for this year, is going to be the determining point. If the Canadians and the Americans go, then Uganda's not going, Nigeria's not going, Singapore's probably not going, and big seas like Sydney, Australia, they're not going. And so you have a de facto breakup. And meanwhile, many of these confessional, evangelical Anglicans are going to be meeting before Lambeth in Israel to have their own convention, which means that, in effect, you have a kind of new Lambeth-Lambeth, a non-Lambeth-Lambeth, and you have a de facto breakup of the entire Anglican Communion. And some of us who are not Anglicans are inclined to say, precisely because we're committed to the gospel, not a moment too soon. Because at the end of the day, the denomination is not the crucial thing, is it? It's still the gospel, and it's outworking in churches. And at this point, one needs to gain a certain kind of historical perspective, too, and say, in a sense, the issue over which the Anglican Communion is breaking up is the wrong one. There's a sense, you see, in which, at the time of the Reformation, the matter of Tetzel and his indulgences was the wrong issue. Do you really break up the worldwide communion over some goofball selling indulgences? It seems like the wrong issue. Nevertheless, the 95 Theses had the result of forcing a rethink about everything. It's not just indulgences. This is suddenly the nature of what salvation is brought into play, what justification is, where authority lies, the nature of grace, what was achieved by the cross. And suddenly it becomes the trigger, you see, that forces a rethink about absolutely everything. So in the providence of God, although you really wouldn't want to say that Tetzel was the cause of the Reformation, he was the kind of trigger that blew it all up, that brought it all out in the open in the providence of God. So now we have a denomination where you have bishops denying the resurrection of Christ and denying substitutionary atonement and sneering at the deity of Christ. Nobody does a blessed thing. Then along comes homosexuality and we blow up the church. In one sense, you see, it's the wrong issue. It's not nearly important enough. And yet it has become, in the providence of God, the trigger under which we are all forced to ask, do we live under the authority of Scripture or do we not? And that touches everything. So suddenly, do you see, it raises absolutely, it's the trigger that touches everything, and it's bringing us back to a fundamental confessional stance. Where does the authority lie? Has God spoken or has God not? Do we live under Scripture or do we not? And that changes everything. And so suddenly you realize that we are honor-bound then to help our brothers and sisters in those sorts of frames of reference too, to think things through, to pray for them, to care for them, because they're asking fundamental evangelical issues. Or how about Lutherans? Worldwide, there are a lot of Lutherans around. Not a huge number of them anymore here in Toronto. But there are pockets of them in many, many parts of the United States. For example, in the Midwest, almost everybody's either Lutheran or Catholic background. And so there are pockets in western parts of Canada and elsewhere as well. Then in Europe, of course, there's still some countries with state churches that are nominally Lutheran, the Scandinavian countries, for example, and Germany confesses two state churches, Catholic and Lutheran, and there's still Lutheran mission residues in huge parts of East Africa and elsewhere. They're not small numbers. Now, much of contemporary Lutheranism is just plain flat-out liberal. It's so far left you need field glasses to see it. And I've already talked about liberalism. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. But there are many, many, many confessional Lutherans as well. Then we might not have exactly the same idea about consubstantiation of the Lord's Supper and exactly the same idea about exactly what baptism achieves or does not achieve. Fair enough. What is interesting, however, is that there are many Lutherans who would never call themselves evangelical because their perception of what evangelical means is shaped by American religious television. Now, if that's what shapes your understanding of evangelical, I don't want to be an evangelical either, most of the time. So there are many, many people, thus, like some Reformed types, many Lutherans, some Anglicans, who would never call themselves evangelical, who are evangelical by the kind of approach to evangelicalism that I've just given. Even as there are many self-defined evangelicals who are not evangelicals by any sort of theological approach like the kind I have just given. That reminds us again that the labels are tricky and they have overtones and connections in different parts of the world that that we need to come to grips with when we are involved with in dialogue with other people. And something similar could be said about Baptists, fundamentalists, the charismatic movement. Let me just say something about fundamentalists. Fundamentalism is changing. It's changing, as far as I can see, a little less quickly in Canada. Canada's coming along about 10 or 15 years behind on this one. But fundamentalists in the U.S. are changing in many respects. Most of them are Baptistic, but not all of them. Most of them have some theory of second or third degree separation. And most of them are hermeneutically dispensational and pretty strongly so. And that rules out most of us, I suspect, from aligning with them personally. But nevertheless, we often have a perspective on fundamentalism that is sociologically no longer quite valid. Fundamentalists are ignorant, bad-tempered, hate-filled, they know more what they're against and what they're for, and so on. Well, for whatever reason, I don't know why, in recent years we've had at Trinity quite a lot of graduates out of Bob Jones Seminary and other schools and so on who come to Trinity to do a PhD or further advanced studies of some, we're probably as sort of liberal as they can get. And so some of them come up to a school like ours, which has a very high confessional stance on inerrancy and things like that. And you know what I've discovered? This new generation is amongst the most gentle, thoughtful, quiet, personally loving group of students we've got on our campus. What can I say? On all kinds of issues, they are trying to be discerning. and wise. And even when I disagree with them on this or that or the other, and some of them don't end up in quite the same place when they leave us as when they came in. Nevertheless, in terms of personal demeanor and so on, to think of fundamentalists as being hate-filled, bomb-throwing types, it just isn't my experience. Do you know some of the toughest customers we have to handle on our campus? Some brands of Reformed Baptist. Because some of them, for some of them, you know, every issue is a matter of conscience. And then it's very difficult to recognize that there are different degrees of importance within the Scripture itself. Otherwise, why should the Apostle Paul say, as a matter of first importance, and so on? And everything becomes an issue over which you divide. So our stereotypes are changing. Sociologically, our stereotypes are changing. The fundamentalist movement in the United States is declining in numbers. And the elders are worried. And the younger ones are exploring options. Now, it seems to me that for many of us with a high view of confessionalism, we ought to be entering into discussion with these folk. Many of them are trying to be faithful to Scripture. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything, but they're trying to be faithful to Scripture as they understand Scripture. That counts hugely with me. Now, I may not agree with them on every point, and they certainly don't agree with me on every point, but nevertheless, that is pretty important, isn't it? And out of that framework, then, to see what things are happening. There's a new generation of young, intellectual, Christian leaders, thinkers, who are coming out of the fundamentalist movement, many of whom are sliding toward a more Reformed theology and a more Catholic theology in the best sense of Catholic, and are not giving up on the firmness with which they hold to allegiance to Scripture. And my hat's off to them. And if there are ways in which we can mutually benefit one another by thinking through what Scripture says on many, many issues, then we ought to be trying to do that sort of thing. Something like the charismatic movement, of course, is just so incredibly diverse nowadays that it's hard to say many generalist things. For some, conversion with a genuine grasp of the gospel is important, but it's not as important as some second blessing. But that's not true for all of them. For some today, there's a rising number, still only in the minority, but there is a rising number who have essentially bought into a Reformed grasp of soteriology, such as the Sovereign Grace Bunch, for example, connected with C.J. Mahaney and others, who have a place for non-cessationism. They have a place for the so-called sign gifts, but it's not connected with second blessing theology. On the other hand, there is a more esoteric bunch, and they're a much bigger bunch, connected with health, wealth, and prosperity, gospel, name it and claim it type things. And they are so far out, it's hard to see any gospel in them at all, to be quite frank. I don't consider them a branch of evangelicalism. They don't consider themselves that either. It is really scary stuff. And so we're discovering that even as there are debates going on, for example, amongst us as to what evangelicalism means, so there are debates amongst us as to what charismatic means, or Pentecostal means, or Catholic means, or Reformed means. Reformed is another label that is today astonishingly slippery. What is meant in Reformed circles by Reformed is not the same at Calvin Seminary as it is in Banner of Truth. It just isn't. And these are things that we have to come to grips with as we talk about them with one another. Now, within this framework, then, let me deal with two final issues before we break up for coffee or whatever good things await. I was duly informed this morning that some of you have never had coffee. Good Mormons all. And another label that's becoming slippery. Let me raise two issues. The first is the rising number of voices that are recommending what is sometimes called the great tradition. By the great tradition is meant the sweep that encompasses Eastern Orthodoxy, Catholicism, Evangelicalism, and so on. The sweep that can sign on to the great early confessions of the church, the seven great ecumenical councils and corresponding confessions, the Apostles' Creed, Chalcedon, Nicaea, and so on, so on, so on. And if we can lock onto that degree of agreement, then it is argued, together we can stand as a kind of bulwark against the pressures of secularization and anti-supernaturalism and anti-God reductionism and so on. We constitute a kind of Christianized bulwark against the whole. And this emphasis is found sometimes in some of the folks, not all, but some of the folks connected with ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, not all of them, but some of them. And it's found increasingly in a number of historians, prominent amongst them, Mark Knoll, for whom most of us have often benefited a great deal. I certainly have benefited a great deal from him. In fact, his wife and my wife used to be in a Bible study together when we lived in the same place, and I've known him a long time. But his book, Is the Reformation Over?, I hope that you read it, is nevertheless, I would want to argue, a singularly bad book. It's bad in the first instance, not for its theological conclusion. That's in the second instance where it's bad. In its first instance, it's bad history. And it needs to be acknowledged. It needs to be thought through on that front. There is a very important evaluative essay on that book by Scott Manetch, M-A-N-E-T-S-C-H, Scott Manetch. It's a review article, but it's article length, and it's superb, since it lays out what the book says very, very carefully and faithfully, and then gently takes Brother Knoll to the woodshed. It was published in Trinity Journal, two or three, four fascicles back. I don't know if it's been published in Reformation 21, the online journal. It's supposed to be, but I don't know if it's got there yet. If you haven't got it online, look up Scott Manetch and his review. Then we can get you a printout, an off-print from Trinity Journal. But I hope that you'll be able to find it on Reformation 21. It's important to remember some of the chief factors that led to the Protestant Reformation in the first place. The failure of papal leadership, monarchs rather than pastors or even priests. The failure of pastoral care, simony, paying for offices, absenteeism, concubinage, moral decay in the monasteries. I mean, it was a very broad set of corruptions. The penitential system that offered no assurance and finally made salvation dependent upon the choices of individual priests and then corresponding matters of indulgences and the like. And then undergirding all of this, a priesthood that was often biblically illiterate and that was not in any sense locked into a biblically faithful grasp of the message of Scripture. So the Lutheran and Calvinist Reformation turned on calling people back to Scripture, but also insisted that the best voices in the entire first half millennium of the church were equally lined up on the same sort of side. So they worked through Ignatius, and they worked through Irenaeus, and they worked through Tertullian, they worked through St. Augustine, and so on, to show how frequently their grasp of what Scripture said was a lot more faithful than what was being practiced in the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries. So it became an issue of Scripture. Then it became an issue then of sacraments, justification, and soteriology, the place of priests, and so on. And then there was a reaction against these movements, the Lutheranism and so forth, and so that the Council of Trent, which was part of the Counter-Reformation, established as dogma, it hadn't been established before, seven sacraments of the Church, crystallizing things that had been assumed but not actually made dogma, affirming that they are the means by which God infuses saving grace into the lives of his people. Trent reaffirmed the doctrine of transubstantiation, and the practice of the veneration of the host, for example. Trent likewise condemned the Protestant doctrine of the bondage of the will and justification by faith alone. And if you want to ask the question whether the official voice of Catholicism has changed, do not read ECT documents. Read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Read it. Look up in the index, for example, everything that it says about justification. And if it doesn't curl your hair, it's probably because you don't have any. Because otherwise, your hair will be curled if you have any sort of historic a grasp of these matters. Well, the book by Mark Knoll and Carolyn Nystrom, Is the Reformation Over, argues. Let me pause here and ask, how many of you have read the book? How many of you know about the book? So it's not even a big issue up here yet. Well, maybe I'm scratching where nobody's itching. Do you want me to drop this one? Or shall I unpack it just a wee bit? In fact, let me take a three-minute pause here and make a suggestion. You know, one of the hardest things for ordinary pastors to do is to keep up with things. I mean, the volume of literature is so great. How do you handle it all? You know, don't you feel that as a problem perennially? And it's made worse today by the fact that we have access to so much information on the net that we tend to pick up little scribbles and pieces on the net and not read anything in a sustained way. I read a recent statistic. I don't know if it's true. If it is true, it scares me witless. But I read a recent statistic that the average university graduate in the United States, of course that's the United States, it's not here, but the average university graduate in the United States then, before he or she dies, reads two books right through. I don't know why I'm writing them. So you see the problem just the same, don't you? And it sometimes does not mean that nobody's reading. It means that today that they're reading things increasingly on the net, too. And so practices are changing. Many journals have gone belly up because the generation that's reading them is older. The younger generation, there's a journal in Britain that's just gone belly up, Femelios, which was designed for religious theological students in Europe. But what they discovered is that the people who are reading them are former students who are now pastors and still like the journal, so they keep reading it, but almost none of the students are reading it. And I'm not sure it's because the students aren't reading. It's because they're not reading anything unless it's published on the net. So, in fact, some of us hope to take the thing over and make it into a free net-based journal. But that means we've got to change the whole financial structure of everything because then there are no subscriptions and so on. So everything changes because of these things. Now, one of the things you can do with a group of pastors, I've seen it done in big churches with multiple pastoral staffs. I mean, big churches, 4,000 or 5,000, where you have quite a lot of pastors. Then you assign each pastor, each pair of pastors, a domain where they're responsible to keep up in the literature. So you have one pastor is responsible to keep up in the literature on homosexuality. Maybe two of them on the justification debates. Another one on debates over the nature of pastoral counseling. Another one on Christology. Another one on so on, so on, so on, so on, you see? And then as the pastoral teams come together, you rotate so that each has his turn to comment briefly, to review two or three books, talk about them, answer questions, and so on, and thus everybody keeps informed. Now, my guess is that a group like this could do something like that, or break yourselves up into regions. You see a little bit of organization, and you could find ways of keeping yourselves up to date more than one individual can. There just aren't enough hours in the day. Well, that bit was free. So if you haven't read this particular book, let me say at least a little bit about it. Chapter 1 of the book describes recent rapprochement between Catholics and evangelicals, starting with Billy Graham in the 1957 New York Crusade, leaders of the Alpha Course being accepted at the Vatican, and Catholics sometimes in the academic arena saying very positive things about Luther, Jesus film being shown at the Catholic World Youth Day in Rome in 2000, and about 10 to 15% of American Catholics now calling themselves evangelicals, and so on. Then chapter 2 outlines the historic suspicions between Catholics and evangelicals, focusing on such people as Carl McIntyre and Lorraine Bettner and so forth. Chapter 3 begins to ask why things have changed. And there a lot of credit is given to Vatican II, which was 1962 to 1965, which Noel argues rendered a lot of Protestant analysis of Catholic doctrine obsolete, so it is argued. So Vatican II, for example, approves religious freedom and separation of church and state in clearer ways. It affirms Protestants as at least separated brothers, and it shares some blame for the rupture of the Reformation and so on. And then you throw in the Kennedy presidency and the charismatic movement, which crosses a lot of denominations. You can begin to see why some of these things did change. Chapter 4 details ecumenical dialogues in the wake of Vatican II. Catholics and Anglicans, Catholics and Methodists, Catholics and Pentecostals, Catholics and Lutherans, Catholics and the Reformed, Catholics and Baptists, Catholics and Disciples of Christ, Catholics and Evangelicals, Catholics and talking with everybody, you see. And the Lutheran Catholic Joint Declaration, which was a very high-level thing, published in 1999, comes out with this conclusion, paragraph 315, "Together we confess by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works." Could you sign that or not? Catholics are signing that. I could sign it, but I don't think it's adequate. I'll tell you why in a minute. The teaching of the Lutheran Church is, quote again, "presented in this declaration does not fall under the condemnations from the Council of Trent." Well, you gotta have double think on that one to believe it. But nevertheless, that's what Catholics themselves are signing on to, do you see? So that the chief points of difference that remain between Catholics and these Protestant groups, these big ecumenical discussion papers, are ecclesial authority in the Church, not least the issue of papal infallibility, the relative authorities of Scripture and tradition, still hugely debated, exactly what the sacraments are for and achieve, and then an array of so-called smaller differences, devotion to Mary, clerical celibacy, birth control, marriage and divorce, ordination of women, the place of saints, and so on. And then the Catholic Catechism, published in 1994 in English, a year earlier, if I recall, in Latin, you find statements like this, page 142. "If, however, both groups can agree, as they appear to, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, evangelicals and Catholics can welcome each other as brothers and sisters of the family created by God's grace, regardless of whatever else either may want to say." That's Noel, page 142 of his book. And then chapter 6 goes through evangelicals and Catholics together, ECT 1, 2, 3, 4. Chapter 7 analyzes various responses to Roman Catholicism, all the way from the Jack Chick cartoons, you know, that are very remarkable documents indeed, and to high-level critics, often from the Reform camp, R.C. Sproul, people like that, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, in the interest of full disclosure, I'm on their council. To partners, people like Chuck Colson and Jim Packer. To converts, people like Tom Howard, Peter Kraft, John Michael Talbot, and more recently, of course, Francis Beckwith. And then there is a survey of Catholicism in America, in chapter 9. The conclusion, let me read page 230. "Differences on basic Christian convictions between Catholics and evangelicals fade away as if nothing when compared to secular affirmations about the nature of humanity and the world. The growing recognition of how deep and firm such common doctrinal affirmations are represents a great historical reversal." Page 232. "If it is true, as once was repeated frequently by Protestants conscious of their anchorage in Martin Luther or John Calvin, that justificatio articulus stantis vel cadentis ecclesiae, justification is the article on which the Church stands or falls, then the Reformation is over." Now, what do we do with this? This is widely read, this book, and it's circulated in many corners. It's helpful in all kinds of ways. The book does clarify quite a number of issues. It's certainly worth reading. But let me summarize some criticisms that I have of it, and this is really repeating in large measure Scott Manage. Scott and I work together in a spiritual formation group and on the campus, so we have about 30 students in our care, and we're constantly in each other's homes and so on. Scott's a great brother. First, there's the question of fairness in the book. For example, Noel carefully surveys some of the most distinguished conversions of Catholic scholars of Protestant scholars to Catholicism. He carefully goes over them. He doesn't mention any Catholics who become Protestants. He doesn't mention one. And statistically, about three times as many Catholics become Protestants as the other way around in the U.S. None of that is mentioned. There are a number of historical missteps. Some of them are very minor, but nevertheless they have a certain kind of freight connected with them. Page 147. This is why Ignatius, who died in 110, could say that only priests in connection with a bishop, in connection with a pope, can offer valid sacraments. In 110, nobody spoke of the pope. The bishop of Rome didn't have that kind of control or influence. I mean, this is a huge anachronism, you see, but it's an anachronism that gives a certain kind of weight to Catholic doctrine that there's always been a pope, and they can be traced all the way back to Peter and so on. It's an historically bad remark. Page 225. Historically considered, celibate monks, nuns, and priests kept the Christian faith alive almost by themselves for more than 1,000 years, from roughly 500 to 1500. But celibacy was not mandated in the Western Church until 1100. And it was never mandated in the Eastern Church. So again, you see, you're promoting a certain kind of line of historical continuity that historically just isn't the truth. Or, the consensus of Plagan's book, for those who are now in categories that more of you will know about, the consensus of Plagan's book, 1541, this was the agreement between Roman Catholics and Lutherans on a definition of justification and so on. The consensus of the Regensburg rejected is really played up a big time in the book. You see that Catholics and Protestants could get together, Catholics and Lutherans could get together, and did so despite the reformational documents as early as 1541 at Regensburg. Yes, well, some Catholics and some Lutherans. The fact of the matter is that Regensburg was rejected both by Luther and the papacy, and that isn't mentioned. That isn't mentioned in the book, which is a bit alarming. He likes to mention that Calvin's use of Bernard de Clairvaux, for example. Well, yes, we still sing some of de Clairvaux's hymns, and so we ought to. We also sing Faith of Our Fathers, which is written by a Catholic, but probably we don't mean exactly the same thing. Hymns become somewhat independent after a while from their historic context, you see. More serious theological missteps. It seems to me that there is a need to distinguish between official Catholic statements and unofficial ecumenical discussions, such as ECT. ECT has no official Catholic status, even though the odd cardinal has shown up at it. Archbishop George has shown up at it, and Cardinal Avery Dulles has shown up at it, and so on. And these are great scholars, there's no doubt about it. But on the other hand, there's no official sanction. From the point of view of the official Catholic Church, the best place to go to find out what the official view is still the Catechism, 1994 in English. Page 113, Catholics and Protestants agree that it was the Church exercising its authority that defined the present canon of Scripture. Give me a break. I mean, that's just historical nonsense. I mean, Protestants have never argued that. They have argued that they recognized what God had done, not that they defined it. Do you see? Which is, again, elevating the church above revelation. It's part of a great deposit given to the church, vision of revelation rather than what I would judge is the historic reality. There are frequent confusion of concepts of justification by faith versus justification by faith alone. You see this statement that I gave you earlier where we could all sign on, the Lutheran Catholic Joint Declaration? Let me read it again. We confess together, Catholics and Lutherans, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, and so on, so on, so on. Are you happy with that? Notice, it says by grace alone, but it doesn't say by grace alone, by faith alone. And in the most sophisticated Catholic theology, do you see, yes, all our good works are nevertheless stimulated by grace, of course. But by faith alone, they will not say, with the exception of a few brilliant Catholic theologians like Avery Cardinal Dulles, who in a very sophisticated essay argues that Catholics too can accept the formulation by faith alone, provided faith is understood to be something like faith working through love, so that it smuggles in works into the notion of faith already. Do you see? So unless you are familiar with those kinds of subtleties, these statements mean nothing. And meanwhile, for example, astonishingly, this Lutheran document says absolutely nothing. It's astonishing because of the history of debate in Lutheranism about, for example, imputation. It says absolutely nothing about it. Then there is often a minimalist reading of substantial differences between evangelicals and Catholics. You see, Catholicism never condemned justification by faith. It never did. It condemned justification by faith alone. So, when authors make errors in historical and theological interpretation, when Knoll and Nystrom do make these errors in historical and theological interpretation, always, invariably, it's on the side of minimalizing the differences between these two religious communities. In other words, there's an agenda, even in the errors. 237, the authors conclude. In sum, the central difference that continues to separate evangelicals and Catholics is not scripture, justification by faith, the Pope, Mary, the sacraments, or clerical celibacy, though the central difference is reflected in differences in these matters, but the nature of the church. Oh, that's rubbish. I mean, historically, it's just not true. A difference in the understanding of the nature of the church, that's correct. But it's impossible to separate that from your understanding of soteriology and what the cross achieved and a whole lot of other things. Here, the author's comment, ECT 2, quote, defines salvation as sola fide and affirms, as does the Catholic Catechism and many of the ecumenical dialogues, that this is Catholic as well as evangelical doctrine. Yes. But read the Catholic Catechism. Here's the Catholic Catechism. The first work of the grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, effecting justification. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, thus accepting forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. That's the Catholic Catechism. Here's the Catholic Catechism. Justification is at the same time acceptance of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness or justice here means the rectitude of divine love. With justification, faith, hope, and charity are poured into our hearts, and obedience to the divine will is granted to us. Here's another one. Catholic Catechism. We can have merit in God's sight only because of God's free plan to associate man with the work of his grace. Merit is to be ascribed in the first place to the grace of God and secondly to man's collaboration. Here's another one. No man can merit the initial grace which is the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. Now, in all fairness, my dear friend Mark Knoll, how do you say that that's the same thing as the Protestant view of justification by faith? You know? Or ECT on Scripture and Tradition says, tradition is not a second source of revelation alongside the Bible, but must ever be corrected and informed by it, and Scripture itself is not understood in a vacuum apart from the historical existence and life of the community of faith. Catholics and Protestants both sign it. Here's Dei Verbum, Second Vatican Council. Therefore, both sacred tradition and Scripture, sacred Scripture, are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. Here's the Catholic Catechism. As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And so on, and so on. This, in other words, is historically a bad book. A bad book of the very first water. But it tends to feed into biases in our culture that are perennially open-ended, and anybody who's trying to say that distinctions must be made is lacking in tolerance or pluralistic vision or love, for that matter. So it becomes important for us, nevertheless, to make sure that we can talk to anybody, that our responses are characterized by love and courtesy, mutual respect, and so on. It becomes vitally important to do that, but at the same time to blow the whistle on things that have so many historical and theological mistakes in them that they're almost embarrassing. I had one more point, but I talked long enough, and it's time for coffee.